Well, congregation, let's open our Bible this morning to John chapter 15, then. John 15. Continuing there, verses 18 to 25 for upper room instruction number 2. John chapter 15. And beginning at verse 18. Our assurance and confidence again this morning, and dearly beloved, we might never forget this, that these things we're about to hear are from God. This is His Word, it's living and active. John 15 at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Dearly beloved, so far the glorious, perfect, and true word of the living God. And let's come and ask His help again this morning in prayer, shall we? Our Father, now we thank you for how your Spirit has been at work this week in one who knows himself to be far inadequate to this task, but you have been at work in him, so that we also know that your Spirit is at work in each one of us gathered here this morning in the same ways, not a different way, but the same way, that you will open our heart, our mind, enabling us to understand these things. And, O Lord, that our confidence upon leaving here this morning would be that this word is your word to us, your people, and true. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we believe about these things that this is true. Grant us help and strength this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything Jesus says in this upper room discourse, he says with the cross looming large. It is Thursday night and beginning to get late. By the time he finally finishes this long discourse of instruction and the rich prayer that follows it, they will then leave and head toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and they will arrive there in full and complete darkness. At the moment of his arrest in the garden, Jesus will say, as Luke records in Luke 22:53, he will say, quote, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The power of darkness. Right now, as they rest comfortably in the upper room, that darkness of hatred of the world is already enveloping Jesus like a cloud of poisonous gas, and he can clearly perceive the cross before him. But in the midst of this growing darkness, as he looks and sees the cross, his eyes then refocus on those right before him, and his love for them deepens. His concern is that of the shepherd for the lambs before him. His shepherd's heart is for his flock. And he will tell them exactly what is coming, because we must know exactly what to expect. Christ warns his church to expect hatred that will be contrary to fact. Christ warns his church to expect hatred that will be contrary to fact. So his teaching alerts us this morning to the following four things. His teaching alerts us to a hatred opposite to love, a hatred coming from the world, a hatred connected to Christ, and his teaching alerts us to a hatred against godliness. Dearly beloved, I wonder if you get even past the first two words of the theme of this text. Christ warns. Christ warns his church. And we need to listen now. Because his teaching alerts us, first of all, to a hatred opposite to love. It's very good for us to have this process of going section by section through the Word of God, even in a short series like we are in the midst of in John 15 and 16. Because as we go from section to section, we realize something with the contrast. With the contrast that is here for us this morning in comparison to where we were last Lord's Day morning. And the contrast is the essence of the teaching. Here's the big picture that we need to grasp and get a hold of. The contrast between what we had in the verses of last Lord's Day morning, 9 to 17, and the verses this Lord's Day morning, 18 to 25. In a sense, the contrast is the whole truth. Well, maybe that gets us trying to remember, trying to bring back what it was we had last Lord's Day morning. And let me just mention one word, which I hope will bring it all flooding back for us. Love. That word, love, occurred 9 times in our text from last week. This week, this text, a different word occurs 8 times. And the ideas attached to that word are even more frequent in this text. And that word, a polar opposite to love, is hate. Can you begin to see even the significance of that contrast? As the Lord, as it were, it seems, right in midstream, switches, changes gears, and is going in an entirely different direction. We see it another way. Among the disciples within the church, you will find love. Outside this body, this communion, in the world, there will be hatred. Within the kingdom of God, there will be peace and joy and fruitfulness. There is righteousness and kindness and generosity and self-sacrifice. All these words being a description of love. And outside the walls of Zion, outside the city of God, there is selfishness and violence and anger, and how much can I get by using somebody else? And all these words, a description of hatred. The world is night. The kingdom of God is light. Jesus is warning his church about the antithesis. He is warning his church about the antithesis. 9 to 17 is love for one another flowing from a love given by God. 18 to 25 is a hatred against the church flowing, as we'll see below, from a hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, it is so important for us this morning to face reality, to deal with things as they truly are. And parents, if I may say it this way, it will do no good, benefit your children, not at all, for you to candy coat the world for them. to say to your children something less significant about the serious dangers and hatred that exist in the world, that is truly the case. We need to speak earnestly, honestly, openly. Because it was so for Jesus as he spoke to his disciples. What they needed to know the most was exactly how things are. The world hates. Now, dearly beloved, please take note, and this is a very important qualifying truth. Please note that we are not saying that it is okay for us to hate our enemies. We've heard this even recently. We have to love those who hate us. But as was said last Lord's Day morning, the duty of faithful preaching is to say what the text before us says, not to shrink back from any application, implication, and exhortation that flows from this text. And so we say, without any fear and qualification, dearly beloved, the world hates the church. It is clear. These 8 verses of John 15, our Lord could not be more clear. Dearly beloved, before we wade even deeper into this in a moment, I want you to think about and rejoice in the fact of the blessing that we have this morning, what we looked at last Lord's Day morning for a while. We're going to go in this text and we're going to see the great and serious difficulties and dangers that confront us as our Lord, in His concern, warns His church about these things. But before we get there, stop and rest and reflect that you are safe in Christ. That we have come here this morning to the house of the Lord in Christ to worship Him inside Zion in a reflection of the safety that we have in Jesus Christ. And think of it in this way. That danger that we face, and as we're going to see in a moment, are confronted with in the world, largely comes from others, individuals, people, who will come at us with different ideas and with certain things they want us to bow to. But the ones around you, to your left and to your right, in front of you and behind you, are charged to love you. The ones in this room, dearly beloved, have a charge, a responsibility that is the exact same that you have. And so opposite of the world thinking what they have, those around you have a charge and responsibility to love you, to care for you, to come alongside you. And oh, dearly beloved, I don't know how. I have no idea how some who call themselves Christians cannot see the disconnect of not worshiping in the house of the Lord, not honoring the Lord with the Lord's Day, with all this day means for us, with all that corporate worship means for us. How can they possibly survive out there if they're not being nurtured in here? It's impossible. In here, dearly beloved, you see the love of Christ, and you extend the love of Christ, especially noticing the hatred that is opposite to love out there. That is, secondly, his teaching alerts us to a hatred coming from the world. So the world hates. What does that mean? Where or what is the world Jesus is speaking about and John records? Why is this hatred focused specifically on us? The answers to these questions coming from the text will lead us clearly to see Jesus Christ, will show Him, Jesus Christ, to be the center of these things, and will also show to us the need for His supper, by the way, which we're going to enjoy in a few moments. we'll be focused on Christ by necessity. And so we see very carefully at verse 19 that the primary consideration, first of all, is one of location. We'll see in a moment how location itself flows from Jesus Christ and because of Christ. But first, location itself. Here in verse 19, if we pay careful attention to it, we notice little words like this one. If you were of the world would love its own. This little word in our English, sometimes words that we just flow past and don't pay careful attention to, is a very significant word in the original language. It's even more clear there to show something that should be mostly obvious if we're careful in the English language here, to show that what the Lord is speaking about is people who are out of the world. Or to put it sociologically, one of the world, one with the world, on the world's side, on the world's team, part of them, with them, in allegiance with them, waving their colors and their banner, applauding the world. If you are part of them, no problem. Therein, dearly beloved, is already a great caution. To the extent to which we are part of them, no problem. This is why, isn't it clear that Paul would say in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern, the structures of this world, but, says Jesus Christ, the church is not part of the world. The Lord will pray for His church in these very ways in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, specifically because they are going to be attacked by the world. And why are we under attack? Because verse 19, He chose us out of the world. Here's one of these great contrasts that we struggle with. That though we are still in, we are also out. We put this in theological terms, that though we are still in, we are not of the world. More to that point in a moment. But we are out. And because we are out, the world is out to get us. Now, you can try and set this aside if you want to. You can try and contort things around, biblically speaking, and get out from under this, because we like the things of the world sometimes. We like to be comfortable in the world, and in certain ways we enjoy the world. There are blessings for us here, but the way that the Lord is using this word world, and the way John brings in this word world, is not the enjoyment that the believer ought to have. Not the refreshment and the usefulness of vocation and enjoyment that the believer can have. Here he's talking about the world as a force, a philosophy, an idea opposed to and attacking us. The church. If we're going to protect our children and raise them appropriately, we need to speak as Scripture speaks. And here, pulling no punches, verse 19, dear Christians, the world hates you. Declarative statement, exclamation point. But back to the word of, as in one of, as in on their team, on their side. The world hates you. In our day, where there are still Baal idols, there's still a golden statue before which all must fall according to the world, an idol before which all must worship or suffer the consequences. That idol is named No Absolutes. Jesus says here exactly the opposite. He says, yes, there is an absolute truth. And his act of calling us out of the world means that we live, the church lives, in the reality of absolute truths, though the world around us lives in an opposite, parallel reality of no absolute truths. Do you see the absolutely unavoidable conflict of those two truths? Now we know there's only one truth. But the world is saying, and have you caught this? Oh, don't tell me I'm right or wrong. Isn't it interesting that they miss the irony of them requiring that we not tell them there's no absolute truths? We are out of the world, dearly beloved. Not a part of the worldly structure of no absolute truth. We are outside. We are in God's reality. We are in the only reality. But we are outside of the reality the world wants to project that we should live in. And so our reality, the biblical truth, is one of moral laws and ethical behavior and righteous living. And the world is saying to all of those things, oh no, oh no, don't talk to me about moral truths. Don't talk to me about ethical realities. If I want to say I'm a different gender than I was born with, you don't have a right to tell me I'm not going to be that person. And if you do try to tell me, I'll seek to have you arrested. Arrested. That's where we're going. He chose us, dearly beloved, out of that death and darkness. And because he did choose us out of that, they will hate us. Do you, O believer, hear this word? Parents, because you hear it and carefully guide your children, praise God for that work that he's doing in you. Because you hear this truth and you carefully guide your children, you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Praise God that you are doing this well. Even us going to the expense, for example, of Christian schooling or godly homeschooling. Praise God that he is doing that work in us, because we see the contrast, because we know the antithesis, because we say, because of this truth, I'm going to live even though it cost me, though I can't go on all these vacations, can't have all of these extras, it may cost me. Praise God that he is raising us that way, that we are here this morning in his house to worship him, though the world may want soon to outlaw it, because we need the food Christ alone gives to counter the attacks the world tosses. Rejoice that we are being strengthened here against the hatred, which is thirdly, a hatred connected to Christ. Now the rest of our passage, verses 20 to 25, has Christ looking at his weak sheep, his poor little lambs, who are about to come to be the ones targeted by the world, and he tells them in plain tones that he himself is the reason. He is why they will be harassed and persecuted. He is why, if they stand for truth, they will be hated. Do you not wonder if Peter was listening? How soon indeed it will be when Peter will hear three times, "Oh, you're with him." No. Well, you're part of his group. No. Dearly beloved, do we wonder if later Peter, reading these words and thinking these things, said, "Oh, that was me. That was me." We sing that song, "I denied him," huh? It was I who denied him. Do we see, dearly beloved, that it were it not for Jesus, all things would be well with us as a sociological group of people, a certain conglomerate of individuals. Were it not for Jesus Christ, the center, all would be well with us in this fallen world. But it is Christ who is the center, and he says, it's not just me, it's my Father. If they hate me, they hate my Father. If they hate you, they hate me and they hate my Father. I would encourage you again, as I do often, of thinking of a text you might read in the afternoon between the morning and the return in the evening to the worship service. Read again. I've encouraged you several times in this passage, but read it again in this context. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Read those words, Revelation 12, 13 to 17, this afternoon and see if it isn't true. This hatred is against Christ. And then because of Christ, against his church. However, he in this passage is very specific in what he says are the reasons they hate him. And it's a glorious thing from our perspective, from our side, what he says about his work and his words here. This hatred against Christ is against two things. It's against his person and it's against his work. And it will be against us to the extent to which we reflect his person and his work. You see it here. What becomes clear, especially in verse 21, is the same foundational point that Jesus made in verse 9 as we saw it last week. The Father and the Son are one in glory and purpose. Jesus is going to cry about that on the cross, by the way. My God, why have you forsaken me? That the purpose of the Father is always the purpose of the Son. The truth and the glory and the brightness and the righteousness and the majesty of the one is also of the other. This is also why I think our series in Exodus so well connects to John. That righteousness, that command that is for us to obey his law from God is the reason. Righteousness is the reason why the world will hate you. And I think this is why Jesus again uses the title servant in verse 20. We obey our Lord. O congregation, it will be harder and harder to be connected to and one with the Lord Jesus Christ as the world gets darker. Please know that these things are not being said out of some morbid, depressed state of mind to drag us down, but they are being said because this is what the text of the Word of God clearly says, our Lord clearly teaches. Did the world, verse 20, persecute him? Is there any question to what ought be the answer to that question? Yes. And so what are the implications for the church? There's a growing divide, dear congregation. If I can put it in terms that you might reflect well with, especially if you're a news junkie, which I once was, happily am being rehabilitated out of being a news junkie. But especially if you are one, there's a growing divide which you'll be very aware of. The divide is between the things you will hear from the world and the things you hear in the house of the Lord. You see, you will not hear any of these things that the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying to His church this morning. You will not hear these things outside. You will not. And so we begin, if we're not careful, we begin to be tainted by that. Maybe not immediately in direct ways. But we begin nonetheless to be tainted in small ways, like this one. Where any one of us would raise our hands this morning in affirmation to the question, was Jesus Christ persecuted? Was he afflicted? Was the world after him? Was Satan going to do everything he could to get him? Was Jesus Christ, as he says here, being persecuted by the world? You would all raise your hand and say, yes, indeed. But then to the question, what are the implications to the church? To people, to us, to Christians, who have to go out and work, who have to go out and rub shoulders with, who have to go out and be involved in this world. We're not called to live on an island of reformed-only people. Hey, this is great. There's nobody around here to impact us. Or any kind of other Christians. Oh, we're in a walled city. No. We're called to live in the world. But are there implications to what Jesus says here? If they persecuted me, verse 20, they will also persecute you. There will be others, verse 20, who come alongside, who are grafted in, who will keep his word, and they will keep yours also. They'll be in a fundamental agreement with you, but by and large, the majority will not. Are there implications? Is the world interested in a glorious life of moral purity, of biblical fidelity? Is the world interested in honoring Jesus Christ as Lord? No, no, no. And we ought not think they will be apart from the glorious gospel. So what then should we expect when we do live in a way in keeping with the righteous word of God? As Christ is speaking to his little lambs, he begins to gaze even past them in the upper room again, and the cross comes into focus. And the dragon, who is Satan, and the roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And if the enemy can bring you into his godless lifestyle, you have been devoured. And Christ's gaze returns to his disciples, and he says, lastly, be alert, because this hatred is against godliness. A hatred against godliness. Dearly beloved, we are being made all the richer for our understanding of the Word of God this morning, for knowing this morning exactly what are the reasons the world hated Jesus, and in learning this, why we ought to be convinced, on the one hand, it's not the whole story, but why we ought to be convinced that they will hate us. Well, as I alluded to a few moments ago, there are two reasons. And both reasons are contrary to fact. This is one of those places where I would especially encourage our teenagers, older children, to begin to listen very carefully. Because these are structural matters. These are worldview matters. These are principles which change how we look at the world and our place in it. Jesus says there are two reasons why the world hated him and will hate us, and both of those reasons are contrary to fact. They will hate him for, verse 22, his words, and verse 24, because of his works. His words and his works, both glorious and true, are what the world is filled with rage and venom for. Now that may sound strange to us, but it should sound strange to us, because both of those things for which he is hated and for which we are hated are contrary to fact. We know that his works are pure righteousness and godliness, not only because we know, as the Belgic Confession tells us, the believer knows, and you can go and read there about it, but because we can see that the Old Testament also tells us this. You notice that's where he goes at verse 25 by the end of it. And whether he is quoting in verse 25, whether he's quoting Psalm 35, verse 19, which he might be, or Psalm 69, verse 4, which he might be, or Psalm 109, verses 3 through 5, whatever of those psalms he is quoting, they all together say the same thing. that the hatred of him by the world is absolutely without cause, it is unjustified, and it is contrary to fact. His word saves. His work rescues. It revives. His life is given out of divine love, and it brings his word, his work, brings haters to life, making us, who were formerly haters, to be lovers of him and his servants. And what leaps off the page here, especially given their angst, their concern, the disciples' angst and concern, the hour and the day and the cross. What leaps off the page is Christ's determination to not draw back from his purpose. To not draw back. And he calls us, dearly beloved, to do the same. His love is for, as Paul will say it in Romans, those who hate him. This is godliness, pure and true, which does what godliness does, no matter the cost, the circumstances, because it's flowing out of love. I wonder if I could have us think in terms of mentally signing an agreement this morning, that we each would say, each one of us, that may it be true of me, that like Jesus, the world would hate me without cause. Do we know what that means? That their hatred of us, toward us, is a hatred without justification. Now I'm asking you to think in terms of that. You might say, well, I'm a little bit uncomfortable asking. You're asking me that the world would hate me. I'm a little uncomfortable about that, really. Are you? The world will not hate you if you dress up in their team colors. The world will not hate you if you put on the mask that they put on. You can walk through the crowd and they won't even notice you're there. Good to go. Are we signing up, firstly, dearly beloved, to be hated? Now be careful, we qualify that in different ways, but it's also that simple. Rather, dearly beloved, let us say, I will live for God though the world hate me. But now notice this. A hatred without justification. What does that mean? That they have of us a hatred with which God would not agree. That God would not say about their hatred of us, yes, you were right in hating those people. But he would say exactly the opposite. They had no justification, no way to rightly hate you. That God would not judge their hatred of you to be valid. That God would not judge their hatred of you to be valid. Would you pray that? This, I think, dearly beloved, is the only way all those Christian martyrs of the past centuries and of the current day have lived and live so boldly, free from an internal hatred of those who will hate them. Because they know, and we ought to know, that their hatred, their violence toward me is unjustified because of Christ. That God will not vindicate or approve of their hatred of us. Who determines fact from fiction. And oh, dearly beloved, there may be no more important question in the world in which we live when fiction is being sold to us as fact. Who determines fact? God does. And did you read here this morning in these verses what facts are most important? Let it be, dearly beloved, that our lives lived in Christ for good, will be righteous. And if we're hated by the world, so be it. This then is the comfort of knowing that God is our refuge and our strength. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you this morning that we may live in such a way that you are honored and glorified. Though the world may want to strike out against us, we know that their appeal, that their case in law against us will finally be judged to be out of bounds. That what is true of us was true of Jesus. Oh Lord, that it was for righteousness that he was hated, for his words and his works. Lord, give us to live then boldly and courageously. Again, knowing that you are our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in these times of trouble. Grant us mercy, O Lord, to live with joy in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.